Before we begin, I thought I should probably clean my glasses first. There we go. Okay, there you are. I should probably just qualify, because I talk a lot about the early church creeds, and Richard was talking about the creeds, and him and I both, we love those things, but a lot of people, the thing that immediately comes into their minds, and I was talking to somebody just last week about this, is the Catholic Church. And when I bring up we're going through a catechism, the first thing that comes to people's minds is the Roman Catholic Church. And so I just wanted to clarify the catechizing is just a form of instruction, and the one we use is a evangelical or Protestant catechism, if you want to call it. And I should just point, those early church creeds were the foundation that both the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestants or evangelicals, whatever you want to call us in this day, the substitutionists, it's the foundation for all of us, the doctrine of the Trinity, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the incarnation. Those things were foundational for both. Later on, at the time of the Reformation, what we call the Roman Catholic Church, in my view, had degenerated to the point where questions of authority were brought up. Where does tradition come in? And adding to the scriptures authoritatively, and priesthood, and all kinds of things. But the solas of the Protestant Reformation, the crucial thing is the gospel. The heart of the gospel itself was at stake at that time. How is a person right before God? And I just kind of wanted to clarify that when the Roman Church Council of Trent in response to the Reformation pronounced an anathema on those who would say you're justified by faith alone, they anathematized themselves. And I do not have any support for the Roman Church after that, because of that. I just wanted to clarify. I think there are millions probably of people in the Roman Catholic Church who have come to faith in Christ, are justified by faith, by whatever means. But the official doctrine of the church itself, when they said that set something in stone that would need to be radically unset. So I just wanted to make sure and clarify the things Richard's talking about, the things I talk about, they go way prior to that. They're the things that are just foundational doctrines, biblical doctrines of our faith that can be great helps to us in our faith. I hope that clarifies things if anybody had any doubt in their minds about that. But if you would, please turn to the Gospel according to Mark chapter 14, verse 1. We're going to be looking at the first 11 verses. I didn't send an outline to Howard and Tani on this, but we're looking really at this is the Passover lamb. Please stand for the reading of the Word of God. We'll read Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish to, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad, and they promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Our Father, we come before you with thankful hearts. And we would magnify you in our hearts, Lord. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You're the Lord God. You change not. You're unchanging in your faithfulness. Therefore, we are not consumed. We rejoice, we thank you, we praise you that you've loved us with an everlasting love, and with cords of love, you've drawn us to yourself. And Lord, we thank you that your mercies are new every morning. We confess that we are not like you. We're shallow. We have feet of clay. We sin. But Lord, we know that you forgive us. You cleanse us from that, and we thank you for that as well. Lord, we lift ourselves up to you. We bring our children before your throne, along with ourselves. We know you've gathered us here. We're gathered here because of our resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we continue our time of worship, we thank you, Lord, that you watched over us this week and you've brought us together this morning. And Father, as we look to you, we consider that you are Almighty God. You are a God who is mighty to save. And we would just ask our little church to be a part of that. And so we ask you to give us boldness as we go forth from here, and courage and loving hearts as we interact with our neighbors and our family, our friends, our coworkers. And Lord, we pray not just for our little church, but the churches throughout our nation, your universal church throughout this world. We see so many hard hearts. We see people who are apathetic, but we also see apathy quickly turns to hostility when your son's name is brought up. And we see how hard it is to reason with people, how irrational people are. We see all these things. And so we pray that your word would run swiftly and be glorified. Our hope is in your word and in your spirit. And so I pray for guys like me and older preachers across the land, Lord, that you would awaken us, arouse us, revive us, impassion us, embolden us, and give us a solid confidence in your word. Lord, we ask you to fill pulpits with young men on fire for Jesus and sold out for the truth of your word. Raise up new heroes that the coming young could look up to. Lord, we pray for thousands of young men committed to expository preaching. with great confidence that your word is a hammer that can break the rock-hard hearts of our culture, bringing repentance and faith, bringing salvation. And that you would raise up an army of servants who are committed to seeing people awakened to the glory of Christ, the gospel of his glory, and committed to seeing them one to him. And Lord, again, Lord, make us a part of that, we pray. Each one of us, young and old. Father, we thank you that we are not jihadists. You've taught us that our weapons are not bombs or guns. They're not carnal, they're spiritual weapons. Mighty and powerful weapons that you've given us. Your word, prayer, your Holy Spirit working. Our lives lived for the Lord Jesus, loving people. We remember that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, an organized satanic demonic army that's working behind the scenes, orchestrating a conspiracy that people are just flat out not even close to being smart enough to put together on their own. Help us, Lord, to remember that the people are not our enemies, and they're our spiritual enemies. And that victory is not in blowing people up or killing people, it's in seeing them one to Christ. Seeing them released from the stranglehold that Satan has on so many of this nation and of this world, Lord. We ask you to work mighty in and through us and through your church, in our nation and in our world. And we ask you to equip us for the warfare you've given to us. Help us to be your faithful witnesses in this, Lord, in this world. And Lord, we know your word is an oasis of hope for us. And so I would pray now that your spirit would so govern our souls and so work in us that we would just long for you and pant for you like a deer pants for streams of water. And Lord, I pray that we would drink of the life-giving springs of your word now. And Holy Spirit, I pray you would take this jar of clay, this leaky, flawed vessel, and use them to feed your sheep, which were purchased with the blood of your Son, your precious Son. In his name we pray. Amen. So, we're on holy ground as we go on forward in the Gospel of Mark. Anything to do with Jesus, anytime he's involved, is holy ground. But we're entering into the teaching, as far as Mark's gospel is concerned, the teaching's finished with the Olivet discourse, other than he's going to institute the Lord's Supper and he's going to inaugurate the new covenant, and he'll be answering people. And every time Jesus answers somebody, there's instruction there. But the blocks of teaching are over, and it's just now the time approaching where he goes to the cross. We read about his betrayal. We'll read about the, God willing, next week, the institution of celebration of the Passover and the institution of the Lord's Supper in Gethsemane, and his arrest, his mock trial, and his crucifixion. So we're on holy ground. And so I'm done with alliterating my points. The divisions of the text, I'm not going to have three A's or three R's, just going to look at it and just look at Christ as our Passover. He is our Passover. The scripture flat out says, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. He's the fulfillment of all of that. Paul says, therefore, let us celebrate the feast, a spiritual Passover, as it were, and not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ has come to produce in us. And so that's what we'll look at. And really what we see displayed very starkly is the great contrast between Mary and Judas, the devotion of Mary and the betrayal of Judas. And we'll look at, first of all, this plot of the religious leaders, the shepherds of Israel, in verse 1, the supposed shepherds of Israel. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 2 days till the Passover. If Jesus was crucified on Friday, this would be Wednesday moving on into Thursday. Sherry's given me a paper disputing that, and I haven't had a chance to go through it yet, but I will. But this is just 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And you'll recall the Passover is the one of the most important feasts of Israel, celebrating, commemorating when the final plague upon the Egyptians, when God killed the firstborn of the Egyptians, but he passed over the people of Israel, and not one of their children died that night. He passed over them, and then immediately following was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, commemorating their flight out of Egypt. And for 7 days, all leaven's removed from the house, and you only eat unleavened bread, leaven being a type of sin, a picture of sin, that you're removing sin, repentance, and you go through this seven-day celebration. They were immediately up against each other, so it was seen essentially as the same feast. 2 days till the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes, again the religious leaders, they sought how they might take Jesus by trickery, by deception, and put him to death. They might take him, it's literally to seize hold of him. They hate him, they want to grab him, they want to destroy him, they want to put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. They don't want it to happen during the Passover feast. Israel would swell, the population of Jerusalem would swell at this time. Josephus goes into the millions. A lot of people say probably closer, like from 50,000 up to like 250,000, but some say as much as 2 million. But the main point is that Jerusalem would be massively overcrowded for the Passover time. And there would be people, many people following Jesus. And if they go try to seize him with all this going on, it could result in a big old uproar, a big riot. And then, of course, the Roman government would have to come down on them hard. They didn't want all that trouble. And so they actually decided, okay, let's not do it during the Passover. Let's just, you know, as soon as we can get him, we will. Judas will change their plans when he comes to them. But that's the plan, is we want to kill him, but we don't want to do it during the Passover. But God has other plans. God's plans override the plans of man. God says, no, my son is the Passover. The whole feast that the Israelites have been celebrating for over 1,000 years all points to him. And the true Passover is going to be crucified and offered up during the Passover, in fulfillment of the Passover, contrary to your plans. Much like Peter on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when he said that Jesus was delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. But then he turns and says, but you have taken him and by lawless hands have crucified him and put him to death. You're responsible for what you did of your own free will. God didn't make you do it, but you're just fulfilling God's plans for his son. He chose Judas, knowing Judas would be the perfect one, knowing Judas would betray him, but Jesus chose Judas. But here, God's plans will supersede their plans, and it will be during the Passover. But I want to spend some time looking at the devotion of Mary. Verse 3, being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, Bethany about 2 miles east of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives there, Jesus has been, as we've seen, his sort of his base of operations while he's been spending his time in Jerusalem. And then he goes out at night and he stays in Bethany. And he's sitting at the table there, and this woman is there. Who's this woman? John tells us Mary is actually, they perform a feast for Jesus. Martha is serving, and Mary comes with this oil of spikenard. Mary, Lazarus, it's their, perhaps their home. It says this is the house of Simon the leper. Simon's not a leper anymore. He's called Simon the leper to remind you what Jesus healed him of, what he cleansed him from. He wouldn't be having a feast at his house with a bunch of people there. He'd be, you know, he'd be ostracized and not be able to be near anybody. So he was at his house, and it was quite likely that Simon was the father of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, in which case you healed dad of, cleansed dad of his leprosy, you raised my brother from the dead. Yeah, of course we want to throw a feast of thanksgiving for you, but John tells us there's a feast going on, and Mary comes to him. And she comes having this alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Alabaster is it's a translucent, it's either translucent, sometimes white, beautiful long-necked container. She's got this oil of spikenard, literally pure nard. Nard is a oil. It's a expensive perfumed oil that's extracted from a nard plant, actually way up in the Himalayan mountains. That was imported from India. You don't always think of all these people trading with each other so long ago, but back in Solomon's day, they had spikenard. But it comes from India. It's imported from India. Very expensive. We see in verse 5, when they're complaining, the disciples, that could have been sold for 300 denarii. A denarii was the wages of a common laborer. You figure you can't work on the Sabbath and there's holidays, probably a year's wages. Now, this bottle was worth. Some people think it may well have been an heirloom or something that had been passed down to her. But she just comes and she breaks the flask and she pours it on Jesus' head. But there were some who were indignant about it. So she takes this very expensive thing and pours it on Jesus' head. And actually, and John tells us she also put it on his feet, and she was wiping his feet with her hair as an act of devotion. And by the way, because they're very out of line for that culture, but she didn't care. The value she placed on Christ, the devotion she had for him, you see it in this. I was asking Aaron about this last night. I said, do you think Jesus was important to her, that she would do this? Absolutely. Do you think Jesus was important to Judas? No, big contrast here, but she pours it on him in this beautiful act of devotion because she highly valued him. But in verse 4, there were some who were indignant. John tells us it was Judas. Judas is the one who was indignant and complained about this. Matthew tells us, well, the other disciples joined in too. Rather than defending this woman, they join in with Judas, and they're all complaining about this. But look at what they say. They were indignant, and they said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? You think about that. Jesus had asked them, who do you say that I am? And they say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then she comes and pours this oil on him, and they say, why are you wasting it? Of all the words to use, why are you wasting it on God's head? Absurd. It might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they criticized her sharply for it. You see how great love and great devotion exposes either the absence of love or little love. weak love, shallow love. And the real person is often exposed. In fact, I just thought of this. I forgot to mention, but we're going to be showing the movie The Case for Christ. We just got to set a date. We got a license to show it and all. I don't know if you've seen that movie, The Case for Christ, but and you can read it. Lee Strobel, of course, he was an atheist, but when his wife became a Christian, when she got saved, he was enraged at her devotion for Christ. It's like, you're my wife, you know? And he was enraged by that, very angered by that. But even if it wasn't your wife, seeing people committed to the Lord, especially if you're an ungodly person and you want them to do something, and the reason they won't is this Jesus you can't see, and it makes you angry. And even as Christians, as Christian people, we come across a better man than ourselves or a better person than ourselves, someone who's godlier than we are, we can find ourselves being resentful of them and having a problem with them. And it's like, you know what? You just got yourself around somebody better than you are. Learn from their example. Don't get mad at them. You'll set yourself up against God if you start getting mad at them. And Jesus defends her in verse 6. The disciples won't, but Jesus says, leave her alone. Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. You realize that you think of everything, we're not capable of doing a work, good work in and of ourselves because of our sin. Unless we were perfect, we couldn't be right with God. But once you come to faith in Christ and you're standing in his righteousness, you do good works, and they're really good works. Not towards making you right with God, but it's showing that you love God. And he rewards those things. You can actually be pleasing to God once you're a Christian. When you do things to try to please him, he sees them as good works. In verse 7, he says, you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. Really, some see here a proof of deity. The two great commandments, love God and love your neighbor. And Jesus is saying, she needs to be putting me first, especially at this time. There's always going to be room to love your neighbor, including the poor. You'll always have them with you. We think we're going to eradicate poverty in this age. We're not. You'll always have the poor with you. You do what you can for them. But you see here, her devotion is properly placed because she's putting Jesus first. And in verse 8, he says, she has done what she could. It's so important for us to remember that. We're not obligated to do what we can't. But there's things you can do. God's given you a group of relationships. He's given you resources. He's given us abilities. We do what we can. You can do what you can for the Lord. And he's pleased with it. She's come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. And assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be told as a memorial to her. She's going to be remembered throughout the ages forever for this. The word of God stands forever, and this is in the word of God. Everywhere the gospel goes and the scripture goes, what she did is remembered even this morning as a memorial to her. But Jesus said something. He said in verse 8, she has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. And I've wondered about this with Mary. The disciples, even after Jesus told them three different times at least what's recorded, that he was going to die, still caught them by surprise. You know, Peter's saying, not going to happen to you. And a lot of really solid commentators say Mary didn't have a clue. She just came to anoint him in her love and devotion, and Jesus is just saying, this is for my burial. But I wonder if she didn't know. I think she did have insight into that, what she was doing. I think she did know something of what she's doing. I think she knew she was anointing him for burial. And as we were looking at that and looking at this woman with this kind of devotion that would not only make an unsaved person not like her, but saved people intimidated by her or see the big difference. What was it about her that makes her so different? I wanted to look at that. I wanted to spend a little time looking at her devotion there. She, of course, her father had been, perhaps if it was her dad, cleansed from leprosy. Her brother had been raised from the dead. But these disciples, these apostles had seen some pretty big miracles. Peter's mother-in-law had been healed. No mother-in-law jokes, but his mother-in-law had been healed. They had seen things. God had done, the Lord had done things for them, but you don't see this kind of devotion that you see with her. I think there's something more going on with her. So I wanted to look at Mary's devotion a little bit. First of all, of course, she was saved to begin with, but I think Peter and the others were, except for Judas. But 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. If you're a Christian, you love Christ. You have some love for Christ. You got to have some love for Christ if you're a born-again person. But what made her love so inflamed? The Spirit of God working in her, but humanly speaking, what were the kinds of things? It's always, of course, a response to the Spirit's initiation. But one thing we see her doing is sitting at his feet. In Luke's gospel, you see where Martha invites Jesus to their house in Luke chapter 10. And Jesus goes and he's teaching. And Martha's running around getting everything ready, making everything just right. Mary's sitting at his feet, listening to him, hanging on every word. She's listening to him, and Martha says, Lord, and you see, she's not helping at all. I'm having to do it almost, tell her to do something. And Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things. But Mary has chosen the better part, and it's not going to be taken away from her. It's important. It's important to, you want things to be just right when you have people over. It's not important enough to miss when the Son of God is teaching. And the crazy days that we go through and our crazy schedules, as important as things are, they're not important enough to miss your time with God. Just you and the Lord alone. Certainly afterwards, and if Mary was being lazy, I'm sure she would have been rebuked. The Lord would have rebuked her. Certainly when he's done teaching, Mary needs to get up and help Martha get stuff ready. But Martha needs to sit down with Mary right now. Sit at the Lord's feet. And then we see even in John chapter 12, John's account of this, you see Martha serving, Lazarus reclining at the table, and Mary coming with the oil, with her act of devotion. I think Mary was the kind of person that just wanted to be in the Lord's presence all the time and listen to what he said. Wasn't always thinking about their own plans and the disciples jockeying for position and how am I going to get at his right hand or his left. She's sitting at his feet. And it's an important thing for us to remember. Worship always precedes service. All true service begins at Jesus' feet. And that's where all true devotion begins. We need help in Sunday school. We need different, all kinds of different needs in the church. But everything begins at Jesus' feet. And it flows forth from worship, all true service. In fact, it is worship itself. All true service is worship. We meet on Sunday mornings, and Richard calls us to worship, and Howard leads us in worship, and it's a time where we're focusing undistractedly, hopefully, on worshiping the Lord together. The rest of our lives, though, are to be the same thing. They're just sort of, there's the distractions of life as you're driving down the street on the freeway. You can't close your eyes and pray for 5 minutes, but you still have your mind conscious of God. And you can talk to him. It's what Brother Lawrence called the practice of the presence of God. Wouldn't agree with his monastic lifestyle, but the principle of the practice of the presence of God is what I think this lady had been cultivating. It all flows from that, and all services worship. So that one thing that the reformers pointed out, there was such a disparity between the clergy and the laity. And if you really want to serve the Lord, you're going to go into a monastery or be a priest or something and say, no, anything you're doing in what God has given you, if you're doing it to please Him, is serving Him. Changing the baby's diaper is serving the Lord as much as the pastor visiting some sick person in the hospital or something. We work where we work. We wait on customers. If we wait on customers, and we're conscious that our real boss is God, and we're trying to please Him, that's a work of service for Him as we wait on the customers. But it all comes forth from sitting at His feet. Otherwise, when we get busy and we're doing stuff, our heart's not right. If it doesn't come from sitting at His feet, you get doing all these things and you do them, but you know your inside attitude's totally terrible. I don't know how many times I've done something, and the person I've done it for, outwardly, just thinks I'm a great servant, and inwardly my heart was so not right with it, and I'm so frustrated and stuff that it's like, you know what, this is no service for God at all. But the person thought, he's really serving God, and there's no service of God at all in it. It's got to have the right attitude for it to be true service, and so it has to all come. Flow forth from sitting at His feet. And you find that the most productive people in the history of the church are people who spent much time at Jesus' feet, because God's able to multiply our time when we place Him first with our time. Martin Luther, you look at the life of some of these people and you think, how could somebody pack all this stuff into their life? And still, when his kids were like 1 or 2 years old, he still had it in his mind that every day he needed to share the word of God with his kids. He's pastoring, he's professor in university, he's leading the Reformation, all these things going on. You think, how can somebody get all this stuff done and write all this stuff and just all these different things and then die relatively young and have accomplished so much with their life? He spent much time at the Lord's feet. Luther said, I have so much I need to get done today. I'm going to have to spend the first 3 hours in prayer just to get it all done. He understood, I need God to help me get things done, and I need God to help me have the right attitude about getting things done. But beyond praying, there's also just sitting at His feet, not praying, but learning from Him. What is it about sitting at His feet, looking to Christ, that changes us? I want to look at that for a minute. And now we're talking about the written word. In His humanity, He's at the Father's side, but concerning His deity, He's never absent from us. Sitting at His feet in His word, what is it about that would change us, make us more devoted, make us more like Mary? And I wanted to kind of look at it this way with you, take a little bit of time to look at it this way. In verse 1, it says, after 2 days, it was the Passover and this took place. John says it was 6 days before the Passover. Is that a problem for you? Does that bother you a little bit? It ought to at least get your attention, I would think. You say, what in the world does this have to do with sitting at His feet? Well, stay with me for a minute, and it might just be my flights of fancy, but I think this is important if I can get it across, but... And if I can, it's because of me, not you. But people will say stuff like, well, it says in John 2 days, and it says in Mark, or in John 6 days, and Mark 2 days. You have a contradiction. They're a hopeless contradiction. Well, I know that God chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, but do you not think that the church, do you think the church has been reading the Bible for 2,000 years and hadn't ever noticed that one gospel says 6 days and one says 2 days, and wow, nobody's ever mentioned it until modern form critics come along and, okay. Of course they did. The early church fathers said Mark's gospel is Peter's account, which Mark arranged in a non-chronological way for theological purposes. If you look at verse 14, it's another one of those sandwiches we've talked about, where you start with something and then it's interrupted with a totally different thing, and then you conclude with what you started with, and the interruption sheds light on the two bookends and vice versa. And so we call it a Markan sandwich is what people call it. There's another one here, and you say it's kind of a strange form of literature, but it's not for the ancient world. What this book is written in, the genre, you know, the literary characteristics of the Book of Mark, it's the genre is called bios. Bios, it's an ancient way of writing about heroes. And it's not like modern biographies where you go into great detail, you know, 500 pages on someone's life. Bios was written where you would take a hero, and the chronological part was the very beginning, the birth, and then the very end, the death. And then the majority of it, the bulk of it, was taken up with snapshots of the matured life and the things that are seen to make that person a hero. And they're not arranged in chronological order. They're arranged in a topical order for purposes of emphasis. It's the way people did it in the ancient world. There's nothing out of line with Mark moving things around for his theological purpose of presenting the suffering servant of God. And he puts that in here. And so there's no contradiction, but what I found fascinating is what bios will do. Again, it will tell you the hero, and the hero is these snapshots of events of his life are to give you a pattern to follow. A great man or a great woman, and you're to follow that pattern to imitate. And we have that in Christ. But there's an interesting thing about the way the Gospels are written that separates it from the ancient bios, which causes some people to just flat out call the Gospels their own unique genre, is the strange thing about the Gospels is that the hero's entire goal in life is to die. And that's unheard of. He comes into this world and all he can seem to think about is dying. It's totally unheard of for the heroes of the ancient bios to just have a goal in life to die. But it makes perfect sense because he is the Passover. He's the Lamb of God. Jesus' ultimate purpose was not just as an example, not even just to teach us, but to offer himself up to save our souls. And then we come to faith in him as our Passover. And then we see, yeah, his life is a pattern for us to imitate. Even so much so for you see Paul applying the whole idea of Jesus humbling himself, coming from a place of exaltation where we're high and mighty in ourselves and being humbled by the law, and coming to faith in Christ where we're humbled, we're following the pattern of his humility. But then Christians are exalted when God exalts them, when they're glorified at the end of their life. His life is a pattern for the Christian life, absolutely. And his teaching is for Christians to follow. But that's not the ultimate main purpose of his coming. His main purpose of coming was to die on the cross, to live a perfect life fulfilling the law, and to die on the cross for our sins so that we could have eternal life. And so we need to sit at his feet like Mary, first and foremost, remembering his death. Nothing will help us fight against sin and motivate us to fight against sin than considering Jesus' death on the cross for our sins. And then after that, the pattern of his life for us to follow, his example and his teaching. As Christians, knowing what will please him, we want to do things that we know will please him. So sitting at his feet, looking at his word, accomplishes all those things. It gets our mind on him. We see his beautiful example of his life, and we're reminded of his teaching. But there's more to it than that, because this isn't just a book written by Mark. The Holy Spirit inspired Mark. It's also the word of God, and the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God, we're to desire the pure milk of the word itself, because it's God's word that we may grow by. Even apart from the teaching itself, God's word. Thy words were found and I did eat them. Thy word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. It's soul food. It's food for our souls, the word of God. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says that we're transformed from glory to glory by beholding his glory. Obviously, we behold his glory in the word of God. And just the sheer fact of us as a born-again person reading the word of God, it transforms us. It makes us more like Christ. You say, but we need to be doers of the word. Yeah, but you can't be a doer of the word until you're first a reader of the word. And his spirit will work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. I've said this so much, people are probably tired of hearing about it. But one of the most important things that I learned from the ministry of Chuck Smith is Chuck Smith just flat out says the most important thing a Christian person can do is read their Bible every day. You think, oh, that's awful simple. It's awful simple, but it's simply profound because the Holy Spirit is using the word in your life. It's the most important thing we can do. Yeah, read it, we study it, meditate on it, pray over it, but first and foremost, just flat out reading it and letting God speak to us in his word. I think it's interesting that Jesus, at the beginning and ending of the Lord's life, there's two Marys. The first one was his mama. She brought him into this world. But you look at her. We looked at her with the Magnificat. We look at her at Christmas time. A teenage girl. I mean, not a woman who's lived a long life. A teenage girl, virgin, and wise beyond her years. May it be to me as you've said, Lord. Wise beyond her years. And when you read that Magnificat, her heart was just saturated with scripture. She was filled with the word of God. And I think she was another example of someone just camping out at the Lord's feet, hanging out with the Lord and enjoying that fellowship with him. And I think that's the same thing with this Mary at the end of his life, anointing him for his burial. I wonder if all she had was the Old Testament, and if she was that familiar with it, I wonder how much time she spent meditating on the Song of Solomon. There's a couple verses in the Song of Solomon that made me think about this week, and I wanted to just look at them with you. If you please, we'll turn there. Maybe the easiest way is if you go to Isaiah, the book right before Isaiah is the Song of Solomon, chapter 1. The Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 12. And it's the Shulamite. The Song of Solomon is a beautiful song of love with the... You read on ahead a little bit there. This beautiful song of love between this couple. Verse 12 says, while the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna plumes in the vineyards of En Gedi. You're saying, why on earth did you turn here? Well, you know, it's interesting. Most of the old preachers would see stuff like this and, of course, maybe didn't know what to do with it. And there's this wild allegorizing. But they would see in here all these things speaking of Christ and his church. And the modern commentators say, you know, you guys are just way too uptight. It's clearly talking about the love, marital love here. And, you know, God's given his blessing on the marriage relationship. And there's nothing, it's a beautiful picture of the sexual relationship within marriage. Well, I think both, there's truth to both of those. You can't read verses 12 through 14 if you have a pulse and not see this woman's passion for this man. If you don't have a pulse, you couldn't read it anyway. But if you can't read it and not see. This is passion. The king's at his table. She says, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. This is what Mary was pouring on Jesus' feet and head. Spikenard from the Himalayas. Very expensive. She's at the king's table. This is just like expensive perfume would be for ladies now. You put on your expensive perfume. You're attracting him. And then she says, a bundle of myrrh. Myrrh is another beautifully scented substance. It's a resin, actually. It comes from a tree or a shrub. It's used also a lot of things. Incense, and also it smells nice like a perfume. But she says, my beloved, a bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. And you say, what's that? Well, commentators tell us that what Jewish women didn't have deodorant back then. You'd bathe, but you would put like this myrrh in a little bag, and they would just hang it down from their neck. Take the place of like what people would use deodorant for in our culture. It would smell nice. She'd go to bed. She's saying, well, this bundle of myrrh between my breasts smells really nice. That's what my beloved is to me. I can't wait till he's here. She's looking forward to when they're married and they're together. So it's actually a beautiful, just a picture of love. It's clearly a woman's passion for this man. But in Hebrews 10:7, Jesus says the volume of the book, the volume of the scroll is written about me. I'm all through that book. It's written about me. And Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that the union between a man and a woman in marriage, there's a great mystery there. But then Paul says, but I'm speaking of Christ and his church. It's a picture of Christ and his church. And that's why I say the old preachers were not just uptight, old fuddy-duddies. They understood there's more involved here than just the relationship of this man and woman. Their marriage is a picture of Christ in the church, even as our marriage is supposed to be. A picture of Christ in his church. And when you look at this as Christ in his church, essentially we've left sexuality behind at this point. Christ's relationship, Christ's love for his church, we've left the sexual relationship behind. That's not to shock anybody, but that's one of those things not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in heaven. Not just the sufferings, but the earthly blessings will pale in comparison. It's like taking a cup of water and throwing it into the Pacific Ocean. It's going to get lost in the glory of heaven. And the Christian marriage is a picture of the relationship with Christ and his church. And we see Christ in his church here. And this is something that every Christian woman is, it's for every Christian woman. It's also for every Christian man. She says, the myrrh is like my beloved. The myrrh is like my beloved. It's clutched close to my heart. It's between my breasts, clutched close to my heart. For the Christian, that's Christ. We hold him close because he's beloved. And we can say with the Song of Solomon, you are altogether lovely. You read Spurgeon's, his communion sermons. He took so many of them out of the Song of Solomon because it's all about Christ when you understand this mystery. He's close to our heart. And the aroma of Christ delights the saints. It's the aroma of life unto life. It's a beautiful thing. He's close to our heart, close to our heart. And he's always on our mind. But not only that, under the new covenant, he's not only close to our hearts, he's in our hearts. People ask Jesus into their hearts. They need to place their faith in Christ, and he's going to come into their heart. He dwells in our hearts by faith. He's in our hearts. One commentator put it this way, speaking of the myrrh, says, the Savior's presence in the heart sheds a fragrance through the soul. He that hath the Son hath life, quoting from the scripture. He says, a principle of life which preserves the soul from the corruption of sin, which heals its diseases, which prepares it for the hour of death. You have Christ in your heart. He's like Mert. He's close to you. And she thinks about her husband all the time. The church is to be thinking about their Lord and Savior all the time. He's just to consume our thoughts. He's the most important one in our lives. Skip Heitzig used to say, you know, you got all kinds of stuff going on. Our life's like a compass in life. You're going through the day and it's bouncing all around. But once you come to your place of rest or you lay your head on night, compass goes back to due north. He's the focus of our life. And it's constantly going back to Christ. These are the things that are cultivated as we sit at his feet and meditate on him and think of him. And particularly, again, his death for us. Myrrh is one of the three gifts given by the Magi. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh when Jesus was a baby or young child. Myrrh is also embalming fluid, among other things. In John chapter 19, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they brought 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes, and they covered Jesus' body with that as they prepared him for burial after the crucifixion. It's embalming fluid, and there's death in that. We look to his death. Did Mary at least have an inkling of all these things, the coming death of Christ? I think so. I think she saw that he was going to die. She knew it was coming. Jesus is the one who said she's come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Not just his feet with her hair, but his head anointing him. And certainly we as New Testament Christians, looking back after the cross, gazing upon Christ and thinking much of him, we're going to see something, and we're going to see more and more so of the great value of our Lord. We're going to be moving from being like these disciples that, you know, bugged with her for pouring the oil out. We're going to become more like her. We're going to more and more see the value of Christ. We'll more and more see the value of his death. And we'll more and more see the value of the fellowship his death brings with God and with each other. It's his death is our death. As he died in our place, it brings us life. I'll bring to you just a short quote by Wilhelmus Abrakel. I'm sure next to your Bible on your shelf, Abrakel is the author you most read when you're getting ready to go to bed at night. But he's one of the not so well-known treasures that God has given his church. He was what the Puritans were in England. Guys like him were in the Netherlands at the same time. But he's speaking of, commenting on this verse 13 there of the Song of Solomon. He says, what else is this bundle of myrrh but the suffering of Christ, which is bitter but wholesome, protects against corruption, refreshes, strengthens, and is of a sweet savor. The death of Christ brings us life, and there's a sweetness in it because it's all God's plan to save our souls, to bring us into union with him, to make us into the sons of God, sons and daughters of God as part of his family. So yeah, I think Mary knew something of this even before the cross. And this devotion, it's the fruit of grace in the heart, but it's produced when a born-again person spends time alone with Jesus, sitting at his feet and learning from him. As born-again people, making use of the common means of grace and sitting at his feet, listening to him as we read his word and learn from him. Mary was that way, the disciples not so much. They spent 3.5 years with Christ, and they're still where they're at, as you can see. Maybe who knows what they were up to. Maybe it's they're constantly thinking of their own plans, where they're gonna fit in his plans, and pushing themselves forward. Maybe they're wanting to be heard more than to listen. All kinds of things that might just be thick-headed like me and just take longer to learn. But it might be that they just really don't sit at his feet and listen. And when he's talking, they don't really listen. We sang that song, and there's a place for prayer. But Word of God speak. The worship team led us in that. And I like the part where it says, because there's got to be a time for that. Absolutely, we pray. There's got to be a time where we say, the last thing I need is to be heard, but just to hear what you would say to me. Word of God speak. That's what Mary did. But you have to be born again. Judas spent 3.5 years with him, and he was a son of perdition. It did not change him. And we looked just briefly at his betrayal. Verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Again, Jesus had chosen Judas, one of the 12, and he knew he was a devil, John tells us. Matthew says that Judas betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, probably about 4 months' wages, while Mary pours a year's worth of spikenard on his head and on his feet in devotion. Judas betrayed him. Billy Graham told of a time where he was on a plane, and the salesman, not sure why I added that detail, the salesman. We work with salesmen. They're actually great guys, the ones we work with. But the salesman had a foul mouth, and he's just cursing and swearing. And Billy Graham's there, and, you know, probably trying not to say much. And the guy just keeps saying all this stuff. And finally, Billy asks him, "Are you paid anything for all the swearing you do?" And the man says, "No, I do it for nothing." Billy says, "Nothing? You work cheap. You throw aside your character as a gentleman, inflict pain on your friends, break the Lord's commandments, and endanger your own soul, and all for nothing. You certainly work cheap, too cheap. You work cheap." Well, Judas worked unspeakably cheap, selling the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. But we see in Judas a frightening picture of what sin will do if not repented of. John tells us that Judas was a thief. He didn't say this money could be given to the poor because he cared about the poor. No, he was in charge of the money box, and he was just ripping off the money box, taking the money for himself. And you see in him the hardening effects of sin. You know, I talk a lot about, I was talking with somebody earlier this week about it. We talk a lot about how we're saved by faith in Christ and we all struggle with sin. But it needs to be a struggle with sin. Sin has a hardening effect. We don't always remember that. Each time you indulge sin, you're either going to repent, you're going to stop it now and repent and confess it to God, or it's going to begin to harden you. It may be imperceptible at first, but as you continue in sin, it's going to start hardening your heart if you don't repent of it. And you could find yourself doing things that there was a time when you'd never dream you would be doing this, and you can find yourself doing this. Judas was a thief, and he was a habitual thief. And he continued on and on, and his heart became hard. Calvin puts it this way. He says, "Judas was inflamed with a desire to steal. Long practice had hardened him in wickedness, and now when he meets with no other prey, he does not scruple to betray basely to death the Son of God, the author of life, and though restrained by a holy admonition, rushes violently forward." The hardening effects of sin over a period of time. Judas rushed headlong into his destruction, betraying the Son of God. But on the other hand, each time we resist, when you're tempted, you're building yourself up. Each time you don't reply in like manner with people, if they don't repay evil for evil. Each time you don't take the double take when the gal is walking across the street or whatever. You're building yourself up. You're building yourself up for the evil day and the times of temptation. Joseph wasn't, modern guys now, I know, I talk to guys and they say, do you really think Joseph would flee from Potiphar's wife? Do you really think he would just streak out of the room? Well, he didn't build himself up and strengthen himself by looking at pornography every day. I guarantee you that. That's not how he resisted Potiphar's wife. He resisted Potiphar's wife by saying no to sin in the little steps day by day, the little opportunities of his life. In most of it's just between us and God. We wouldn't know what each other's thinking or doing. You can't always tell when someone's looking what they're thinking. It's between us and God. Joseph, I'm sure, his habit was to fight sinful inclinations the minute they spring into his mind, to fight against them, to guard his heart, because it's the wellspring of life. And you build yourself up. In the same way that giving in wears you down and hardens you, resisting builds you up, makes you more sensitive to sin, and strengthens you to be able to stand. There's no middle ground. We're either getting better or worse. And so it's so crucial that we build ourselves up in the most holy faith and be much at our Lord's feet. Spend time at our Lord's feet, looking at him, gazing at him in his word, reading his word, remembering his death on our behalf, following the examples he's given us and following the things he says, building ourselves up in the faith. The great contrast has been pointed out. Mary boldly anointed the Lord with oil, and that with people that were hostile to her there. Judas did what he did in secret, scheming, conniving, going under the cover, hiding out what he did. Mary was a giver. She gave to Christ what was valuable. Judas was a taker. He was a thief. He betrayed the Lord for blood money. And just looking at all that, ask yourself, where am I at when I look at all these things? When I look at Mary, then there's the extreme of Judas. Then there's these disciples who should have defended her but didn't. But they were disciples of Christ. Where do you see yourself in there? Do you love the Lord at all? Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? Ask yourself that. Lord, do I really love you? If not, you don't belong to him. But you can receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith right now and belong to him. But maybe you look in your heart and say, well, but I do have some love for you. Where would you see yourself in that? Or ask yourself this. I'm asking myself this. What if everybody here, everybody in the church had your same level of devotion to Christ, your same level of passion for him? What would it be like? I imagine every one of us, I'm sure every one of us, could learn from Mary's example here and be much in his presence, more in his presence, listening to him, gazing upon him, and being conformed more and more into his image just through gazing upon him. Ask yourself those questions, beloved, as we close. And if you say, wow, I used to love the Lord a lot more, I don't know what's happened. My love's grown cold somewhat. Jesus gives the answer to the Ephesian church in Ephesus in the Revelation. He says, remember from where you've fallen. God's made you aware of it. Repent. Turn. Turn back and resume. Go back. Do the work you did at first. Get back in his presence and camp out at his feet and just hang out with the Lord and grow to be more like him. Amen. As the worship team comes up to close us, to lead us in one last song, let's pray. Father, we would be more like Mary. I pray, Lord, that there's no one here that's hardened. We see this frightening example of Judas. Help us to see that and turn from sin, not indulge sin. If there's anything in our lives that need to be repented of, we've been allowing ourselves to do things. Grant, Lord, us the will to turn from that. I pray, everyone, we would each turn away from those things. And Lord, if we've been, our devotion for you has been lacking, and we're your children, help us to remember those joyful times of fellowship with you, knowing our sins are forgiven, and repent, turn from the things that are taking away from that, and get back into your presence, delight ourselves in you, and let service come from that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.